I want you to exchange that red hymnal for the black Bible there, the black book that would be in the pew right before you. And we're going to open up today for our sermon time to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And so once you get there, you can shout out that page number for just a moment. We are going to continue this summer, all summer long, to learn about the Bible through the lenses of baseball. We've been looking through the biblical book through a different angle to help us interject into that same story about what God has done through the person of Jesus. And we're looking through the lens of baseball to discover more biblical truth. And so week one, we learned the biblical lesson from Linda Walker's big joke. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that big inning taught us some big truth about who God is, who what he's made, and the role that we play in this bigger picture of what human life is about from the giver of life. And so we talked about the beginning week one. Last week, we covered the most basic principle in baseball. And that is, if you keep your eye on the ball, baseball's a simple game. You can follow all the action if you can follow the ball. And so if you keep your eye on the ball, so much of those basics of the game can help you live out that game together. And so we asked ourselves the question last week, what is that basic principle that Jesus is calling us into? If keeping your eye on the ball is really a matter of what we're focusing in on the game of baseball, what is Jesus calling us to focus in on life? And he gave us a focus passage found in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33, where Jesus said, seek ye first. Focus in first. Keep your eye on this first and foremost, on the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And so we talked last week, how do we discipline ourselves to focus, to keep our eye on God's kingdom and God's ways, God's righteousness? And so there's some practices Jesus unpacked in Matthew 6 that helps us focus in. There's some peripheral matters, because whenever you focus in on something, you can still see some things in your peripheral vision, and Jesus was aware of that. There are peripheral matters that we need to deal with, like food, like clothing, like basic necessities of life, and Jesus deals with those too, and what he's calling us to seek in on and how to deal with those matters as we pursue God and his kingdom. And so those were the 2 weeks so far from the baseball in the Bible. This week, we want to pick up the topic of where baseball is played at. Brought in a bucket of it. Baseball is played in the dirt. I don't know if you realize this about the game of baseball, but before you play any Major League Baseball game, they rub every single ball that will be used for major leagues. They rub it with a special kind of dirt. No one knows the exact location of this dirt besides one family that Major League Baseball has bought it since the last, I think, 5, 6, 7 decades of playing Major League Baseball. It's somewhere on the Delaware River. And so if you want to try to find that, but there's a mile-long swath on the Delaware River where this family has been instigated with grabbing the dirt, bucketing it, and selling it to each of the major league teams, where it is rubbed for every baseball to take off the glare and help with the grip on Major League Baseball. Baseball's played in the dirt. You can go to Robert Peters Park and watch any little leaguer playing in the dirt in between pitches there, or even in the outfield. Each of the outfield positions, if you've been to Robert Peters Park, is rubbed bare with dirt. Even though there's grass everywhere else in the outfield, there's dirt from little ones playing center field, right field, left field, where they stood down through the decades at Robert Peters Park. I will share, I am a product of baseball in the 90s. I grew up watching the mid-90s Cleveland Indians, where they were the team to beat in Major League Baseball. And so much of my childhood, maybe too much of it, was spent watching Carlos Baerga or Albert Bell or Jim Thome dig in the dirt so that they could turn on a pitch when it was slung their way, or Oral Hershiser and Charlie Nagy rubbing the pitcher's mound and then putting it on the ball before they were zooming away or a strike, or Omar Vizquel playing short stop, where he, in between pitches, would rub the dirt, soothing off the soil for his smooth plays at shortstop, or even one of my favorites, Kenny Lofton, who would always begin the game with a clean white uniform, but by the end, it would have this huge stain down the front from stealing second base and sliding head first to do so. I grew up watching the Indians be a dirty team in all the right ways that led to the game of baseball and their success through so much of the 90s. And so all this dirt with the game of baseball has me thinking, did Jesus do anything significant with dirt? And it landed me to John chapter 8, where Jesus was thrust into a dirty situation, personally, not from circumstances of his own choosing, but by others' choosing. And then he stoops down to actually play in dirt in the midst of this dilemma. It's found in John 8, and it's going to be our text today as we consider the dirt of baseball in a dirty situation in the Bible of John 8 and what God is teaching us, even in the midst of dirt, what God is able to do in the midst of those dirty settings. And so John 8 is our text. If you could turn there, shout it out, even louder than the hymns you were shouting out a moment ago. And everyone went mute. Thank you, Landon. What was it? 931. 931, we can find John chapter 8. We're going to actually pick up in verse 53 to begin that paragraph on 931. God's word reads this. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, Jesus came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. This setting is a part of a series of teachings that Jesus is doing at the temple setting. And the temple is the big church in Jesus' day. This is downtown Jerusalem. This is the big public arena where religious life takes place. And Jesus here is leading a church service, a Sunday school teaching, whatever it is, out at the temple precincts on this occasion in Jerusalem. And he's sitting down. That was the custom of the teachers in the day, to be seated and all the students would be standing up. And so we're going to try that as we learn about dirt. I want all of you to stand up for this whole sermon and I'm going to sit down, okay? No? What? Okay. We won't go that far, but Jesus is sitting, as was the custom. The students are standing, and I do want you to be mindful of the posture of Jesus, because he's going to change his posture a series of times, and each time it's significant for what he's doing in this interaction. So here he's sitting, as was the custom. The students are standing. They're at church when this goes down. Verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now Moses and the law commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" I realize without wiggly worship, we are in mixed age groups, in mixed company. I will simply say this about the situation, that there's a woman who's done wrong. And it's been wrong because of the law of Moses, by the lawgiver himself that God has passed down to Moses. It's wrong in her sight. She's done this act in privacy, but here it's become a public act. She's thrust in the middle of a church service and drawn attention to in this way. And so she's feeling the wrong. Jesus is knowing it's wrong. The crowd's knowing it's wrong. And there's some anger in the crowd. These religious leaders shouting out at Jesus. There's some awkwardness in the crowd because here are people thinking they were coming to church and now this situation is thrust before them. And so all this is brewing in the situation of what's going down in all this. And Jesus is the one that's spotlighted in this. Jesus, how are you going to handle this situation? The law says this. They point to a chapter and verse that is in the Old Testament about how to handle the situation. The law says this. We caught her in the act. What do you say, Jesus? And this is a trap. It's a setup job. We know for this purpose, without going into the details, this act can't be done by one. The text tells us she was caught in the act, which means it's not only her, but there's another involved, but only she was brought before Jesus. And so you can see even in these details that this is a setup job. This is a trap. This is to get Jesus in a difficult situation where no matter what he decides, there's going to be dirt slung his way. There's going to be dirt slung his way no matter what decision is made because of the way that they have set up this scenario. So how does Jesus respond to all this? Verse 6, it says, they said this to test him that they might have some charge to bring against him. There you see the motives from the outset, right? It's not out of care of this woman that they brought her into the situation. It's not out of care of God's word in the chapter and verse that they brought the situation up. They set up this situation with the motive to test Jesus. Not out of care of the word or for justice, not out of care of the person or the woman itself, but as a trap for Jesus. In baseball, we call this a pickle. You know what a pickle is in baseball? Where you're caught in between a tough situation, caught in no man's land. There's danger in front of you, there's danger behind you, and you're not on a base that can be safe. That's where Jesus is in the middle of. The danger in front of him is about how does Jesus react to God's word? Is God's word irrelevant? Is it optional? Do we hear some things in it but not really have to follow those things in it? That's part of the trap of this. They're wondering, Jesus, you say you're God's son. How do you react to God's word then? Is it irrelevant or do you follow it? Because if he chooses for it, then they know that this woman's a goner. The pickle behind him is how does Jesus relate to people? Because Jesus, at this point in John's gospel, he's got a reputation going that he is compassionate, that he's merciful, that he forgives people, that he's a friend of sinners. He's even ate at sinners' house, enjoyed mingling with them in all this. And so you're catching the trap before him and behind him, right? Is he going to fall into the trap of the word and how does God's son react to God's word? Or is he going to fall in the trap behind him and that is how does God react to people? How does God's son, is he a compassionate mover? Is he a forgiver? Or are there some things that he can't forgive and move beyond? That's the trap. That's the dilemma. That's on each side of Jesus no matter what he decides. And so what does Jesus do in the scenario? It says halfway through verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I know baseball wasn't invented until the 1800s, but boy, if it was there in the first century, Jesus would be all-star, huh? He's a natural. Did you catch that? Like playing in the dirt. And then when they won't let him drop this issue by playing in the dirt, he stands up, makes one simple declarative statement, and then goes back to playing in the dirt. Like this guy knows how to play in the dirt, doesn't he? And we're all wondering, what's he doing in the dirt, right? Because Scripture doesn't give us that answer of what is he doodling in the dirt that day. Even though Scripture doesn't give that answer, many scholars have ventured a guess at what he's doodling. Some say that Jesus in the dirt was actually writing the Ten Commandments. Because there's this phrase in the Old Testament, when the Ten Commandments were written, it refers to the finger of God. And here's a rare instance where specifically the finger of Jesus is drawn attention to. And so that's led some scholars to believe that maybe he's writing God's word in the ground. Saying he's not anti-word, anti-God's word in the light, at least, but he knows God's law and can actually recite it, doodling it on the ground right before them so that they know he's aware of what's in the book. He's the author of the book. So some scholars think that. Some scholars think that he's actually writing the people's sins in the ground. And so this woman's accusers, he's like, oh, this person brought her in, and this is him, and this is his sin. Oh, and this one's on the accusation too. This is him, this is his sin. It's God's son. He knows not only what we do, but the motives behind what we do. And so there's that potential that he's writing the accuser's sins in the ground, maybe part of the reason why they dropped their stones. They've been called out now by God's son. Could be. Some think he's simply doodling in the dirt just to kind of keep the composure and drag out some time. Like, let the atmosphere settle a little bit. Because it's charged, right? Like, here's church service. They're coming expecting some teachings of Jesus, and the teaching all of a sudden interrupted by this dirty scenario, and there's anger being hurled. There's some awkward shifting. It's a tense situation. And so what's Jesus doing in the tension? Just draws in the dirt, takes the attention off it for a moment, to revisit it in his timing, not in the tense timing. Maybe that's part of it. Just a little time, a little breather there. Any of those are possible, and yet the reality, we're not told that any specific of those was why Jesus did what he did or what Jesus did specifically. And so they fit in who Jesus is and his character, but it's not necessarily the answer. We're just told he doodled in the dirt, made one declarative statement, and then went back to doodling. And in his statement, he gets out of the pickle. Did you catch what he said? Let me revisit it for you in verse number 7 because it's genius, it's masterful, it's all-star. What Jesus just went to in verse 7. He says in his declarative statement, the only detail we're told, not what's in the dirt, but we're told what he said. He says, let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. You know what Jesus did in that simple statement? He didn't rip up God's word, did he? He doesn't say that law's wrong or that law's irrelevant. He stands by that law. He says that law still stands, and it's to be upheld by the one who hasn't sinned. And so if there's someone in the crowd who hasn't sinned, by all means, uphold the word. But in that statement, too, he redirected the attention of the accusers, didn't he? All of a sudden, it's not them attacking this one's sin. They're called to look in the mirror and see what sin has stained my soul. It's not just about her sin, it's about my sin. And so one by one, we're told what they do when they have to deal with their sin within. They start to drop their stones. Not because God's word is irrelevant, but because they realized they had to do some soul work before they could do some stone work. And so it says in this instance what they did, verse 8 or verse 9, when they heard it, they went away. One by one, beginning with the eldest, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. So we're told they dropped their stones in a specific order too, from oldest to youngest. Maybe the oldest looked back on their lifespan and realized that, yeah, there's sin that much easily stains my life, and so they're dropping the stone quicker because they're wiser. They're realizing the lesson within there. And it says at the end of it, they're all dropping their stone. They're walking away, but there's one who remains. There is one who's sinless. It's Jesus, right? He's still on the scene. He hasn't dropped the stone. He's still there because he's the sinless one, and he has this interaction with the sinner, with the woman caught in this act of wrong in this instance. And it says the conversation in verse number 10. Jesus looked up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." For the first time, we're told the words of the woman. Before all this, she's just a pawn in a tug-of-war game between these two sides. And for the very first time, Jesus helps her find her voice and invites her in a dialogue and discussion with her and asks her a question. And she replies three simple words, but I think showcase a heart level that's changed by all this circumstances. She says the only three words to Jesus, "No one, Lord." She calls Jesus Lord. That can be just a polite title in Scripture, or it can also be that word we use of God in realizing who we're standing in the midst of. We call Jesus in the church our Lord and Savior. We're not just being polite. We're saying, we want you to lead our life. You're the Lord of this life. CEO, take control in this way. And I think this is a faith stance of as she's standing before Jesus, she's realizing who she is, and yet what Jesus has done on her behalf, she says, "You're my Lord. You've saved my life and changing my life," and Jesus' words back to her, "I don't condemn you, but don't sin again." Word of God, story of our life, and I want to dig up three stories in the dirt from this scenario that I think apply to all of us today. And one of that is, we can't let the dirt surprise us. Can't let the dirt in life surprise us. Memo, you live in a fallen, broken world. You are a fallen, broken person. You do fallen, broken things, and a fallen, broken person is telling you all these things, okay? The scripture's word for this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So why are we surprised when dirty scenarios like this one creep into everyday life? If I can quote myself from a number of months back, Jesus is having an interaction with Simon Peter. You remember St. Peter? We name churches after him nowadays. Well, back in John 13, Jesus was warning Peter. He was saying, "Peter, you're going to fail me. Three times you're going to deny that you even know me. Satan's going to sift you in this way, Peter. When you fall into this trap, don't forget the hand that's reaching out to you to pull you out. He's having that interaction with Simon Peter in John 13 that Peter's going to fail Jesus, and Jesus isn't surprised by it, but Jesus is saying, don't forget me in your failure. I'm able to forgive even this threefold denial that you're about to do with me, Peter. And we said a number of months back that our Savior is not surprised by our sin as it related to Simon Peter. I'm shocked by this scenario that the only person not surprised or like screaming and running in the other direction or sobbing at the story, it's Jesus. He's handling it right in stride, isn't he? He wakes up that morning, he's teaching at the temple, it's a Sunday school kind of a class, when all of a sudden Sunday school gets interrupted for the scandal. And there's shouting, there's awkwardness, there's tension, there's unease, and what's Jesus doing? Doodling. Writing in the dirt. Simple declarative statement. Don't got to raise my voice. This is the truth. This is God's word in this. Go back to doodling. Only Jesus could handle it that way. He's not shocked by that which is shocking us. And maybe that can be a help and a hope for you too. Maybe you thought you were further along on the journey with Jesus and something surprised you. I'll tell you, I've shared stories before of my anger as a little kid. Ran into walls as a little kid and busted the drywall in our home and stuff like that. And years later, I've been walking with Jesus for over two decades. Got serious in my walk and relationship with Jesus at age 12. Started picking up this book and reading it and hearing God speak to me through his word in that way. So been doing this for over two decades, 20 years. I thought I'd be a little bit further along in this journey than what I am. But there's some days I can go home and little kids know how to push the right buttons. That I'm not running through walls 20 years later, but I can still go zero to angry rather quickly. And thinking, where you at, Justin? This book says, do not be quick to anger. Be slow to speak, slow to get angry in this way. And so you have to go back to your knees and say, God, you've revealed this about me. God, I'm still needing help in this area about me. I'm surprised by it. I thought I'd be further along in it. But you're not surprised by it. Forgive my sin and lead me forward in this area, in this movement of life. Maybe there's some personal feedback. Maybe it's personal in other circumstances. Someone hurt you. You didn't see it coming. And you're grinding that axe like, how could they do that? Well, don't be surprised. It's a fallen, broken world. And people do fallen, broken things that's going to include you. Let's take it to Jesus. Let's see how Jesus would react to the situation. Let's let him doodle over our lives rather than doing something in our own anger that we're going to later regret. You catching me? Like, I think this point is relevant for where we're at in our journeys with God, about not being surprised by the dirt, but taking the surprises in life to our Savior, because he can do something about the dirt. He can do something about the dirt that's worthwhile. Second point that I really want to hammer home, this is the big one I think that comes from this story, and it's that we got to drop the stones, but that doesn't mean dropping the scripture on sin. That's the punchline. That's the end of this story. The very last words of Jesus before he sends this lady back out into the world and before he reengages in the world is this. A twofold stance about what we're to take to difficult situations. It's this. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and don't sin again. The twofold aspect is not to condemn, to drop the stone, but not to drop the language of sin. He doesn't wink at this lady and say, you go, girl. You just keep being you. You do you in this way and let it get you in another bad situation later on. You just be you. That's the danger of the church today, the church in the West. We want to drop labels of sin that we don't call sin, that God, the grand lawgiver, has called sin. We want to drop labels of sin because it's easier or it's less uncomfortable. And that's not the road Jesus takes, right? He still calls what she did a sin. He doesn't call it a personal choice or a right or a preference. He calls it a sin because in the sight of God, this is a sin. And so he labels it rightly a sin. But at the same time as he's calling it a sin, he does it without a stone in his hand. And that's significant too, because sometimes when we call stuff sins, we're doing that just because we can't wait to warm up the arm. Because we want to hurt people or maim people and stuff like that, and Jesus is neither of those camps. He calls a sin a sin, but he does it without a stone in that. And that's the challenge of Jesus' followers of walking that line. John actually begins the gospel. In John chapter 1, he begins the gospel with a statement on the identity of Jesus. And he calls Jesus in John chapter 1. He says, Jesus comes full of grace and truth. Now, usually we like to pick one of those camps to be in. We want to go all grace side. That is, let's extend compassion to everyone. Let's be merciful. Let's be quick to forgive. Let's be filled with grace. And we want to be in that camp. Or we want to be in the truth camp. What's God's word say? What's the verdict on this? And let's camp in this. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus is full of grace and truth. It's not either or, it's both and, found in the person of Jesus. And so as his church, as followers of Jesus, it's a tough line to walk, but that's the line we're called to walk. How are we gracious and truthful in all of life's situations, even the difficult situations? That's what Jesus is modeling for us, to be gracious and truthful, to call a sin, but to do it without a stone in our hand. That's what we're called to do as followers of Jesus as well. And we don't have the answers or the foolproof bullet text on how to do that. It's going to take always leaning into Jesus with these situations in mind, right? Only Jesus knows how to walk this line, and so continually we have to walk these lines in life by saying, Jesus, help us. Show us where this path is and how to walk it. As a church, as individual followers of Jesus, help us how to walk it to be faithful to you as both grace and truth bearers in all of life's circumstances. So drop the stones, but don't drop the scripture on sin. And lastly, thirdly, the sinner didn't die because Jesus died for sin. The reason why Jesus could say the words, I don't condemn you, is because he was going to take the condemnation upon himself. That's what Christians believe took place at the cross. Jesus is siphoning human sin upon himself. He's dying for our sin so that he can then transplant his righteous blood into our lives, our day in, day out dealings. On the cross, the greatest transaction is taking place where Jesus, the sinless one, is absorbing our sin and giving us God's righteousness. It's the truth that Paul is pointing to in the book of Romans, where he uses that same language. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Paul picks up that language on condemnation when he says this. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we link ourselves to Jesus by faith, you're not condemned. You're like the woman in the story who stands clear before the sinless one because he took your sin upon himself. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For it was by the law that was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, that God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Who's that verse talking about? Who's God's Son? Jesus, not a trick question. Thanks for nailing it out of the ballpark, Henry. Jesus. It's what Jesus has done that has replaced us. He'd taken our likeness, sinful flesh, to be our sin offering so that he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Church, I'm here to remind you today. Your story is that your Savior took your place. And we're going to miss that good news of the gospel about how much he loves you and care for you if we lose the language of sin. What's the point in having a Savior if sin's not a real issue? We sang a moment ago, I highlighted it, think Pete picked it out there, verse 1 of 370, victory in Jesus. Did you catch the words we sang? I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary, we're talking about the cross, to save a wretch like me. You know, to sing these songs, you got to call yourself a bad name at times. You know what a wretch is? It's a sinner. It's someone who needs a Savior. We can't get away from that story, because it's in that story, that bad news of who we are, that we're reminded of the good news of what God has done with wretches like me. Say, it's just that song, Preacher, Amazing Grace. I'm surprised you didn't pick that one out. You know how Amazing Grace goes? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved You got to call yourself that same word in that song, right? We can't get away from this script. We are a sinner in need of a Savior, and there is one. It's God's Son, His only begotten Son, who cares enough about you to stare you face to face, even in the midst of your sobs of your heart, and to say, there's no condemnation when you're staring at me. You look at me. You don't see a stone in my hand. You see a stake in my hand, because I'll go to the cross for you. Church, that's our message. That's what we're sent to the world to declare. Not that sin is okay or that sin is irrelevant. No, sin put a Savior on the cross, but that same Savior's staring at you, and He's got hands for you if you're willing to reach out by faith into His hands. Love the 1990s Cleveland Indians. Digging in dirt, playing in dirt, rubbing dirt, uniforms filled with dirt. Love the 90s Cleveland Indians. You know what always mesmerized me too about the Indians? I would see them one game just covered in dirt and tune in the very next day running out of the dugout with these new unis on, shining, sparkling. And I'm thinking, what happened? Just the day before they're dirty. How are they coming out of the dugout clean as can be? You know, there's a launderer. There's someone that washes the dirt off and gives that new start for a new game in life. And I'm here to tell you that spiritual truth applies to Jesus. Whatever dirt you got caked onto your soul, he can handle it. He went to the cross for it. There's new unis. And he's got one for you. Will you accept it? Will you receive it by faith? And run out of that dugout to serve his interests and the lives of this world and kingdom come? Because that's his plans and purposes for you, if you're willing to sign up for that team. Amen?